I often receive appeals from relief organizations with pictures of starving children on them. You probably get those too. It always breaks my heart to see pictures of kids who don't have enough to eat in a world where there is so much food available. But I wonder if God had a camera that could take a picture of your spiritual condition, would you look like those kids? One way to answer that is, how many meals did you have last week? I don't mean physical meals. I mean, how frequently last week did you feast on the Word of God? Or each week, do you? Usually, when we are spiritually malnourished, it's either because we lack motivation or maybe you lack understanding of how to approach the Bible. And I realize I can't cover all the bases in one message, but my prayer is that God would do both this morning, motivate you to become a person who daily feeds on the Word, and give you some guidelines to get you going out of this Psalm, Psalm 119, which is really the centerpiece of the book of Psalms, if you will. It is a psalm that shows us that the Word of God should have top priority in our lives. It's the longest psalm. In fact, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, 176 verses. And since the book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, I believe that says something to us from God about how important praise and worship is, because the book he chose to be the longest book deals with praise and worship. And since the chapter in that book that he chose as the longest chapter deals with the Word of God, I think it says a lot to us about the priority of God's Word in our lives. The psalm is arranged in a different way. It's called an acrostic or alphabetic psalm. In the Hebrew Bible, each of the eight couplets, begin with successive letters from the Hebrew alphabet. So the first eight verses begin with Aleph, which is the Hebrew A. The next eight begin with Beit, the Hebrew B, then Gimel, Dalet, Het, and Vav, and so on through the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters, eight verses each, make up these 176 verses. There are only three or five, depending on how you count, verses in the entire psalm that lack a direct reference to the Word of God through some synonym, such as the law, the statutes, ordinances, so on. Those verses are verse 84, maybe verse 90, depending on how you interpret it, verse 121, 122, and maybe 132. All the other verses contain some mention of the Word of God, and the arrangement seems to be more just along the alphabetic line. By the way, the reason the Hebrews wrote it that way was so they could remember it. And they often, many of the Hebrew people, would have the whole entire Hebrew Old Testament memorized, many of them the Psalter, and especially this psalm. I would be a little threatened to have to memorize 176 verses, but they did it and hid God's Word in their heart. So it's kind of the A to Z of the Psalms, showing us the A to Z of God's Word. I could probably spend 6 months and not get through it if I was going through in detail. Spurgeon, in his work, The Treasury of David, has 398 pages dealing with this psalm alone. Charles Simeon, an expositor, has 19 sermons on it, and he doesn't even cover nearly all the verses. He just picks his way through a few. So we could go a long time. I'm going to try and skim it in one message. Going to be a little cursory here, but I trust God will use it. I want to bring out three themes from it primarily and show that because the Bible is God's authoritative, reliable, and powerful Word, therefore we should make it top priority in our lives. Those three themes are dominant in the Psalms, I hope to show, that it is authoritative, it is reliable, and it is powerful. First of all, we see that the Bible is God's authoritative Word when we look and study these different synonyms that are used for reference to God's Word in the Psalm. I've listed them for you on your outline, so you don't have to write them all down. But the point is this: when God speaks, He does not mumble. He does not give us helpful hints for how to live if you feel like it. He speaks with authority as the God of the universe and says, this is my directive as to how you should live. And so obedience is not an option. It is mandatory. And it comes through in these synonyms. The first, in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And the word law is the chief synonym in this psalm, 25 times. It has the nuance of teaching. And it can refer either to a single command in Scripture, to the whole of the books of Moses, or to the whole of the Hebrew Old Testament. But it implies authority, because God is the lawgiver, and so the word is not given for academic purpose, but for obedience. Secondly is the word testimonies, verse 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. It's used 10 times in the psalm. It's from a root word meaning to bear witness, and it speaks of the reliability, again, of Scripture as a witness of the things of God, and also has the nuance of a warning, that God's Word warns us how we should not live to avoid danger. Third, in verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. And ways is a synonym used 7 times of God's ways in the psalm, several times of our ways. But it refers to God's characteristic manner of acting. Fourth, in verse 4, that you have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. It's used 21 times, and it comes from a word meaning to oversee or pay close attention to a matter. And so it points to God as one who cares about detail and to the particular directions He's given us in His Word to say, here is how we should live. Fifth, verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. That's used 22 times in the psalm. Statutes comes from a word meaning to engrave in stone, and so it speaks of the enduring permanence of Scripture and to its binding force in our lives. Sixth, in verse 6, is the word commandments. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. It's used 22 times in the psalm, and it points simply to the straight authority of what is given, the idea of giving orders. Seventh, in verse 7, I will give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. That same Hebrew word is translated, for reasons I don't know, as ordinances in verse 13 of the New American Standard Bible. It's used 23 times in the psalm, and it has the idea of justice that is rooted in the character of God, that He is a God of justice. He is the all-wise judge, and we have in our hands His decisions about how we should live. That is the idea of the psalm. Eighth is the word in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That's used 23 times in the psalm. It's the most general term of all, simply meaning that God has spoken. The same translation, word, in my New American Standard Bible is in verse 11. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. But it's a different Hebrew word behind that, similar to the other word, used 19 times in the psalm. And it's related to the verb to say, and sometimes has the nuance of promise. Then there are other terms such as faithfulness in verse 90, righteousness, verse 40, and name in verse 132 that sometimes are cited as synonyms for Scripture. But when you add all these together, I think you can see the point I made a moment ago, and that is simply that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And it is a book that gives us God's authority as to how we should live so that we can have our lives right before Him. And so obedience is not an option. The second thing the psalm emphasizes is not only is the Bible God's authoritative word, but also it's His reliable word. You can trust it. God's word has been proven faithful over the centuries. It is a word that is sure. And much of the psalm emphasizes this again. Verse 86, for example, the psalmist says, all your commandments are faithful. Or in verse 138, he says, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Or verse 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Or verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And as that last verse emphasized, and as also verse 152 says, of old I've known your testimonies, that you've founded them forever. Or verse 89 that says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word does not change with time. It is settled. It is fixed. And one of the amazing things about the word of God is that it can go into any culture, in any time period in history, and speak to that culture with relevance because it speaks to the fundamental needs of the human heart. I sometimes like to read John Calvin and his commentaries and his other works on Scripture. And I sometimes am amazed as I read, because here is a man who wrote in French or Latin, two languages in which I'm not familiar, to a culture that was very different, to a people living 500 years ago, and yet I read him in English today, and it speaks to my heart, and it's relevant today, because he's speaking the Word of God. And God's truth speaks to our human condition, and it contains the answers to all the problems that we need in our day. It's reliable. Satan, of course, is always trying to undermine the reliability of Scripture. I preached on this psalm about 12 years ago, and at that time, one of the real battlegrounds in American Christianity was the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture, as some were challenging whether God's Word was true in its detail, in history and science and so on. That battle, thankfully, has sort of taken a back seat, and I think that it's mostly behind us. But now Satan is coming at it from another way, and he's attacking the sufficiency of Scripture, and he's eroding the belief that believers have that God's Word is adequate to meet the problems that we all face. In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, Pastor John MacArthur, for example, says, contemporary evangelicalism has been beguiled and sabotaged by a ruinous lack of confidence in God's Word. He clarifies by saying, I'm not talking about the question of whether God gave us an inerrant Bible. Of course he did. And the great majority of evangelicals accept that without question. But many who never doubt the Bible's authenticity as God's Word or distrust its essential authority as a guide for righteous living have nevertheless accepted the idea that Scripture simply does not contain all we need to minister well in these complex and sophisticated modern times. And so they turn to human expertise in the fields of psychology, business, government, politics, entertainment, or whatever else they think might supply some recipe for success that's lacking in Scripture. And he's right. Satan is now trying to erode our confidence in this book by saying it won't meet your needs. It's not sufficient. And so we need to come back to what the Bible affirms here, that it is a reliable witness of the things of God. It speaks to our human need. It is unchanging, and therefore it is authoritative and it is reliable. The third thing the psalm emphasizes is not only the authoritative and reliable nature of God's Word, but that it's a powerful Word. God's Word changes lives wherever it goes. And down through the centuries, countless people in varying circumstances, in every walk of life, have seen their lives changed from the inside out as they come in vital contact with this book. I could mention many, many ways, of course. I'm going to limit myself to five out of the psalm, five ways the Bible changes our lives. In the first place, the Bible has a transforming effect because it brings us into a living relationship with the living God. The Bible is not just an academic book. And when we talk about studying the Bible, our goal is not to become Bible scholars. Our goal is to become godly people. And our goal isn't just to learn the moral precepts of the Bible, as important as those moral precepts are, and certainly we should learn them. But our goal beyond that is to come in vital living contact with the living God who has spoken to us in His Word. And the Word of God has the power through it to cause a person to be born again. Peter says we are born again to a living hope through this living and abiding Word of God. James says that it is through the Word that God begets us into eternal life. And that word sustains us when our hearts grow cold as God's people. And since God is the author and giver of life, His Word has the power of giving life to those who lack it, whether it be a person who doesn't know Jesus, who is coming to know Him, or whether it be a Christian who is flagging in his spirits or is down, the Word of God can bring revival. Now, the psalmist, of course, from a New Testament perspective, we would say, he is born again. He is a believer in God. And yet, I want you to see how often he cries out to God here as the source of life for him. Verse 25. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." He's dry. He's thirsty. "Revive me according to your word." The Hebrew word means cause me to live. Verse 37. "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity." He's being tempted to the world. "And revive me in your ways." Verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction." He's going through trials. "That your word has revived me." Verse 88. "Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Verse 93. "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me." Verse 107. "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Verse 144. "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." That's the same Hebrew word of revive. Verse 149. "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances." Verse 154. "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." 156. "Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances." And 159. "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." Now, if the psalmist who wrote this beautiful piece about the Word of God needed ongoing revival, a touch from the living God repeatedly, as we've seen, how much more do you or I? Wherever you're at with God, perhaps you came in today and you do not yet know the Lord God. If you were to die today and stand before God, you're not sure that your sins are forgiven. Read the Word. I recommend you begin in the Gospel of John, because John said his purpose was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you might have life through His name. And as you read the Gospel of John with an open heart saying, "God, teach me your way. I want to follow you. I want to know you." God will speak to you through that word, and you'll find yourself born again under that living hope. Or maybe you're here as a Christian and you've gotten astray and you're in the world and you're defiled and you're struggling with some sin. Come back to the Word of God, and the Word of God will bring revival into your heart and into your life. God's Word is living because God is living and He has spoken it. So the Word of God is powerful by bringing us in living contact with God, the living God. A second way the Word of God changes us is that it gives us stability in trials, and it's a major theme in the psalm. We don't know who the psalmist was. Some have suggested Ezra the scribe, but he was living in a hostile environment. I won't read all the verses, but verse 22 mentions his reproach and contempt. Verse 23 mentions that princes sit and talk against him. Verse 51, he talks about the arrogant deriding him. He mentions his affliction in verse 50 and many other verses as well. He mentions that evil men were persecuting him and speaking out against him. And so here is a man who is undergoing some trials. We need to be clear that the Bible does not promise exemption from trials to God's people. In fact, do you keep a promise thing, writing down promises from the Word of God? Let me give you one. 2 Timothy 3:12 promises, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Isn't that a precious promise to claim? It's yours. It's in the Bible. You want to be godly? Yep. Plan on it. You'll be persecuted. God said so. But in all of his trials, the psalmist comes back to God's Word as his source of comfort in trials. Verse 50, I already read, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." I have remembered, verse 52, your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. And there are many, many other references. After a trip to the United States, the late German theologian Helmut Tillich was asked his impression of American Christianity. His reply was, they have an inadequate view of suffering. And I think he's right. American Christians have bought into a false line. I think it came into the church through the Arminian wing of theology that says that trials come from Satan. Have you heard that? Trials don't come from Satan. Now, they may come through Satan, just as Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. But that came from God. God sent that messenger of Satan. God sends trials. Do you have a problem with that theologically? You see, if you say Satan sends trials, you've just made Satan sovereign, and that's blasphemy. God is sovereign. God determines as he will what happens. And it happens because he's a sovereign God. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, if God causes trials, that means he isn't good. And you know why you think that? Two reasons. One is you don't understand human sinfulness. The other is you're limited in your blinders. You're seeing life in this world as if that is all there is, and you're forgetting eternity. God's operating on an eternal spectrum. And from the standpoint of eternity, God is both sovereign and good. And we need to affirm it by faith when we go through trials. The psalmist did. Look at verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And then look at verse 68. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Or look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might keep your statutes, or learn your statutes. Then 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He affirms the goodness of God. Or the same thing in verse 75 and 76. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you, God, you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word, to your servant. The psalmist knew God is sovereign, God is good, and he affirmed them both. Paul did too, when he said, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul affirmed, God is sovereign in afflicting us sometimes, but he's also good, and we need to trust both. And the Word of God gives us that perspective. A third way the Bible changes our lives is it gives us direction in life. We all have to make hundreds of decisions, and those decisions kind of clump together, the big ones and the little ones, to mean how we live, the way we go in our lives. And we need light from God. We need wisdom if we're going to go God's way. Sometimes in the winter here, I leave after dark because it gets dark around 4:30, 5 o'clock, and I'll stay late. And whoever designed the fireside room didn't put a light switch on the outside door. And so you have to shut the light off on this side, and my car's out back, so I kind of get a sight on where the chairs are, and I shut the light off. My eyes aren't adjusted to the dark yet, and I navigate through there by feel, and sometimes the wrong part of my body feels where the chairs are as I run into it with my shin. And the world is like that. It's a dark world that Satan is strewn with all kinds of obstacles, and we need to know how to live. And if we don't have the light of God's Word, we try to navigate, and sometimes we whack our shins pretty good or something worse, and we get banged up. And so the psalmist, in verse 18, says, open my eyes, God, that I might behold wonderful things from your law. In verse 24, he says, your testimonies are also my delight. They're my counselors. The Bible gives us counsel. Down in verse 98 and down through 101, I won't read them all, he talks about how the Word gives him wisdom and insight into how to live. And then verse 105 that we sang earlier, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And also verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so the Word of God shows us how to live. Now we need to understand, you don't get this kind of wisdom in a crisis. You get this kind of wisdom on a daily basis as you learn the Word of God, and then you have it when the crisis hits. You probably all heard the story about the fellow that was in a crisis. He didn't know the Bible very well, but he thought, I'm sure it can give me some guidance and help. So he opened up and pointed to a verse, and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And the guy thought, man, that can't be God's will for me. So he said, I'll try again. And he pointed again, and the verse said, go thou and do likewise. And he thought, no, surely that's wrong. Once more. So he pointed again and said, what thou doest, do quickly. Well, that's not the way you get guidance from the book. You walk with God. And as you get to know God, you get to know His ways, as one of the synonyms here shows, His characteristic manner of acting. And as you get to know God, He reveals His will to you, just as you get to know your mate. You begin to understand, without even verbal communication, how she wants you to do something. You just know it, because you've lived in fellowship with that person. That's how the Word of God gives us wisdom. Fourthly, the Word of God changes us by producing purity in our lives. We all struggle with the battle of inward purity. We can get dressed up and come to church and carry our Bibles and look spiritual for a couple of hours every week. We're only fooling ourselves, because we all struggle with wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes. We all struggle with anger inwardly, and jealousy and lust and pride and all of those kinds of wrong sins. And it's only the Word of God that can deal with them. Verse 9, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. He was tempted by materialism. Or verse 37, as we've already read, he was tempted by vanity, by the outward show of the things of the world. Verse 133, he prays, establish my footsteps in your word, and don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. John Bunyan said it well. He said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The Word of God is how God works to keep us pure. And I can recommend nothing more highly to you than that you commit yourself to a memory program. Memorize the Word of God. It's one of the main benefits, to be honest. There's no secret. The class that I teach on self-confrontation, in the course of the year, you'll memorize 24 verses. And I've had the students say to me, that's the best part of the class, is that we get God's Word in our heart. And you know, God can't use the Word if it's not in your mind. I often find that I'm in a situation, and this isn't in the office when I've got my Bible open. I'm out there somewhere in the world, and there's a temptation that hits, and God will use the Scripture that I have in my mind to stop me from going the wrong way, from disobeying Him. And if you don't have the Word in your heart, in your mind, then you will sin against the Lord. And so you've got to commit to having the Word of God in your heart. Now you may say, man, I've tried to memorize Scripture and I don't retain it. Well, D.L. Moody didn't either. You know what he said? The only way you can keep a broken vessel full is keep the faucet turned on. Not bad advice. We're all broken vessels. I forget the Bible too. And the only way I can keep it in my head is just going over it and over it and over it and over it. And in the process, it washes all the garbage of the world out, and it replaces it with those pure thoughts of God. And so be in the Word, and it will help you with the problem of purity. Finally, the Word gives us joy and delight in our lives. There are some Christians who have a castor oil mentality toward the Bible. Well, it's bitter medicine, but it'll be good for what ails you. Take it. You know, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. And so they grit their teeth and swallow the Word. Or then there are some who are like shredded wheat Christians. The Bible's dry but nourishing. You know, you kind of munch it up. And then there's people like the psalmist. He was a peaches and cream Christian. He loved the Word of God. And he delighted in it. Look at some of the references here. Verse 14, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Would you rejoice if you found a treasure that was yours, millions of dollars? The psalmist says, I've got it, and I rejoice in the Word of God. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes and not forget your word. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. Down in verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. And remember, the psalmist was in affliction, as we've already seen, when he's making these statements about how much the Word of God was his joy and his delight. And the world cannot give you joy in trials. Only the Word of God can. And if you'll get into the Word of God, you'll find that joy of the Lord there, even in the middle of affliction, as the psalmist did. There are many other references, but we're running out of time, so I'll skip them. But you know, wherever the Word of God has gone, it has resulted in transformed lives. David Livingston took the Word of God into the heart of Africa in the last century when it was a scary place to be, and he saw transformed lives. On one occasion, he was trying to convince a tribal chief that he would teach him how to shoot and how to read the Word, how to read. The shooting was to snare him into the package, you know, I'll teach you both if you'll sign up for the program. And the chief wouldn't do it. And you know why he wouldn't do it? He said he was afraid that if he learned how to read the book, the Bible, that it would make him content with only one wife, like this other tribal chief had been. And he didn't want to be content with only one wife. He wanted to keep adding to his harem. Now, even though that man was an unbeliever, he knew that there was some power in this book. And there is, because wherever the Bible has gone, it has changed us from the inside out. It changes your very desires and makes you content with what God wants. And it is a reliable, it is an authoritative, it is a reliable, and it is a powerful book. And therefore, we should make it top priority in our lives. Three things that we have to do concerning the Bible is our responsibility. First of all, we need to learn the Word. Unfortunately, maybe, I guess, in God's way, it's probably not unfortunate, but to my fallen mind, lazy mind, it's unfortunate that when you get saved, God doesn't give you a complete computer program instilled in your brain where you know the Bible, just boom, boom, boom. But he doesn't. There's no miracle about it. You've got to study the Word. And the psalmist was there. In verse 15, he mentions how he will meditate on God's precepts and regard God's ways. Verse 16, he will delight in them and not forget them. He had a problem with forgetfulness. Verse 18, he says, praise, open my eyes, Lord, that I might behold wonderful things from your law. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 73, he says, give me understanding again. Verse 78, he mentions how he will meditate on God's precepts, other verses as well that I won't mention. But again, there was effort involved in learning the Word of God. And with the busy lives we lead, there is no shortcut. You have to devote time to being in the Word, to learn it. It's all there is to it, and it's work. It's hard, but you've got to do it. Not only must we learn God's Word, but we need to obey it. God's Word was not given for academic interest. It was given to transform our lives and to be applied. And if you have knowledge without obedience, you'll grow proud and you'll be deceived spiritually. Knowledge has to lead to obedience. Heard Stuart Briscoe once say, he asked an audience, what do you do with the commandments of God? And a little old lady in the front row raised her hand and said, I underline them in blue. Well, that's nice, but that's not the point of the commandments of God, is to fill a notebook. They are to confront our sin and to change our lives. And so we've got to work at applying the Word and obeying it. And the first eight verses, which I've already read, mention that especially, as does the whole rest of the psalm. So we need to learn God's word, we need to obey it, but then thirdly, we need to love it. Because if you have obedience without love, it dries up into a ritualistic kind of Christian experience that is not properly motivated. Love is the motivation for obeying the Lord. And the Bible reveals to us the God of love and His commandments, which are given in love. Some of you have had the experience of corresponding with your lover when you were separated in the early days of your courtship. And when those love letters came, you were waiting for the mail every day, weren't you? And you watched the mailman, and he came, and you ran out and grabbed the letter, and you sniffed it to see if her perfume was on it. And then you tore it open, and you began exegeting it line by line and word by word as you said, "Oh, what does she say to me? What does she mean?" And you read it, and you reread it, and you read it from every angle until you practically had it memorized. The Word of God is God's love letter in which He tells you the way in which He wants you to live because He loves you. And so you come at it as the psalmist did. Verse 47, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, "I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love." Down in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 113, "I love your law." Verse 119, "I love your testimonies." And there are many, many, many other verses in the psalm in the same way. If you've lost your first love for God and His Word, the church in Ephesus had, God says, "Remember from where you've fallen and repent. Turn back, and God will renew you in that love." Now, maybe you don't know a whole lot about the Bible. You're kind of new as a Christian, and you've never read or studied it. Maybe you tried it once, and you got up to Leviticus, and you died with the King's English and all the sacrifices and everything else, and you said, "Man, I don't understand this. I'm going nowhere." How do you get started? Let me just close by giving you some brief suggestions. First, get a good modern translation. When they wrote the King James Bible, or translated it, in 1611, they really spoke that way. "How art thou?" You know? "What wouldest thou have me to do?" That was the way they spoke to one another. That was English. And the Bible was written in the common language of common people. David didn't pray, "Oh Lord, thou art great and mighty, and what wouldest thou have..." You know, he didn't talk like that. He talked in Hebrew to God. And so get a translation that's in English, 20th century style. I use the New American Standard Bible. Frankly, the one flaw of it is, in prayers, they break into King James English. And I don't know for the life of me why they did that. I one time confronted them on it. There were the people that were the Lockman Foundation at a conference I was at. And I said, "Why did you do that? You ruined a perfectly good translation by doing that." And I think they were kind of shocked that I said that. But it's the most literal translation, word for word for word. And that's why I like it. I kind of can get a feel for what the Greek or the Hebrew is behind it, because it's so literal. Another good one, it's not as literal, but it's easy to read. We use it in our family devotions, is the New International Version, the NIV. Those who don't like it call it the Nearly Inspired Version, and refer to those who use it as being NIV positive. It's not that bad, really. It has a few flaws. But it's a good translation. Read that. If you like the King James, get the New King James so you understand it, okay? Secondly, be systematic. Don't just be haphazard. "Well, what'll I read today?" Have a plan. Read through the Bible in a year if you've never done it. There are programs you can follow. Read through the New Testament. If you're brand new in the Lord, consume the New Testament over and over and over again. Read the Psalms and the Proverbs a little bit every day. That is the way we should approach God's Word. I used to use Unger's Bible Handbook along with it to help me understand it. Ryrie Study Bible is good as well. It gives you some outline and so on. Generally, the epistles interpret the Gospels. The New Testament interprets the Old. You compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll get a feel for what it's saying. Thirdly, be prayerful. Ask God to teach you His Word. Read it, study it, to commune with God. That's the idea. So as you come to it, say, God, I want to meet with you. Pray. Fourth, be persistent. You miss a day or two, don't quit. 3 days a week is better than none. 5 days is better than three. 7 days better than five. So just keep working at it. And if you fall out of it, get back into it. And I have to work at persistence in the Word. You will too. Finally, be practical. This thing is meant to be obeyed. Apply it to your life. To your life. Not to your mate's life. Not to your kids' lives. Not to your parents' lives if you're a kid. Apply it to your life. That's why the course I teach is called self-confrontation. You don't go like this, you go like this. And you ought to be applying the Word to confront your life so that you grow in the Lord. Be specific in applying it. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You say, well, yeah, I really ought to memorize some scripture. That's nice, but that's general. You apply it by saying, tomorrow or today, I'm going to write down on a 3x5 card when I get home that verse and commit it to memory. And by God's grace, I'm going to commit one verse per week to memory. And I'm going to do it on my lunch hour. You nail it down specifically how you're going to change. If you can, you got to work at it. Business guru Tom Peters was speaking at a seminar, and a guy asked him, what is the most important criteria for career success? Tom didn't speak a word. He spun around. He went to the blackboard, and in foot and a half high letters, he wrote the word passion. He said, you got to love what you do. And he went on to tell them about Ray Kroc, the guy who used to head McDonald's before his death. Ray Kroc used to say, you got to see the beauty in a hamburger bun. He loved hamburgers. Or he told him about Mrs. Fields, Debbie Fields, who founded Mrs. Fields Cookies. She says, I'm not a businesswoman. I'm a cookie person. She likes cookies. You got to love what you do. As Christians, we ought to be people who love the Word of God. It ought to be our passion to be men and women, boys and girls of God's Word. And so my question to you today is, are you? Are you working on it? Are you growing in the Word of God? Or would your photograph look kind of like one of those malnourished kids? And finally, I'll say this. If you say, well, I'd like to be, but I don't have time, turn off your TV set, and you'll find time. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people of your Word. In these desperate times in which we live, we need it. Others need it. They need your light, because we live in a dark world. And we'll only have your light as your Word transforms us, and through us, we become the Bible that others read. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that we all might follow your Word. If you've never met Jesus Christ, I can tell you nothing more important than go home and start reading the Gospel of John. You'll meet Jesus, and you'll be born again through faith as he draws you to himself through his Word. If you'd like to talk about it, I'm always available. Other elders are available. We'd love to talk to you about your relationship to God. Father, help us all again to grow in your Word for Jesus' sake. Amen.